Good morning. You can open your Bibles to Matthew 27. We've titled this series, Road to the Cross, but this week is actually when we get to the cross. And it's a little bit tricky dividing where these passages begin and end. It's all one story. We're going to stop before we get to the death of Jesus, but after he's been crucified. So next week is Palm Sunday, and we'll actually go through Jesus' death and burial next week so that we're ready for his resurrection on Easter Sunday. So this is Matthew chapter 27, and we're looking at verses 27 through 44 this morning. Matthew 27, 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. And I pray that my message would be driven by your spirit and that our hearts be open to the work of your spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody read the Dilbert comics in the paper? Like, does anybody still get a newspaper? Who actually gets a newspaper? All right, so we've got a minority, but they're still out there. Dilbert's not really my favorite comic, largely because it's so sarcastic that it comes across as condescending. But they've got some good points in there once in a while. I was going to share one with you, but the publisher wanted $35 just for one use of it, so you're just going to have to use your imagination. Dogbert is Dilbert's dog, right? And he's got glasses just like Dilbert that are opaque. They're just, you can't see through them. But his dog talks. And so Dogbert says to Dilbert, "I stopped using good arguments because sarcasm works better. I stopped using good arguments because sarcasm works better." Have you guys ever experienced this tactic? You know, if you have a disagreement with somebody and you tell them why you disagree with them, they don't need to come up with a smart response to you. They just have to say, "Oh, look who knows everything." They don't need a good argument, they just need sarcasm. Too often sarcasm is what we do when we're unwilling to take somebody else's view seriously and actually honor it with an intelligent response. We just kind of skate over their view by restating it in a dumb voice or by exaggerating it. So then we make it sound like it doesn't make any sense even when we haven't thought about it. Like my friends in high school, "Uh-oh, somebody said a bad word in front of Nathan, they're going to hell." I mean, sarcasm can be good comedy, but it's not good for discussions. When Matthew tells the story of Jesus' crucifixion, I was struck this week by how much sarcasm Jesus has to endure from the people that are killing him. The word in our English Bible is mocking. The soldiers mock Jesus. The passers-by mock Jesus. The priests and elders mock Jesus. But the whole scene is laced with irony. Because underneath all of those sarcastic, mocking things they say, there's a deep, profound truth. There are two layers to this text. On the one hand, we see Jesus suffering, including the insults, the mockery, the sarcasm that he has to endure. But at the same time, there's a second layer. There's a truth being revealed about who Jesus really is through the sarcasm. The people who represent the world's perspective say all these things sarcastically because they can't imagine how these two realities, his kingship and his suffering, could both be true at the same time. And yet Jesus himself shows that there is a song written about 1,000 years before Jesus' birth that demonstrates that's exactly who the Messiah is. Psalm 22 is all about the suffering king. And I'm titling this sermon, The Song of the Suffering King, because over and over again, the passage describing his crucifixion points to Psalm 22 again and again. Some of these passages that are very familiar to us from the crucifixion story are actually originally from Psalm 22. And Matthew's intentionally drawing these connections so that we can see how Jesus fulfills this song of the suffering king. It draws together these two realities, the suffering and the kingship, that the world can't believe could actually go together. But we have to believe it. We're to worship our suffering king. And the only way to really worship our suffering king is to share with him in both his suffering and his glory. And that would probably earn us the same kind of mockery, the same kind of sarcasm that Jesus experienced. But don't let that scare you away. Those mocking voices are annoying, but that doesn't make them right. Don't be afraid to worship our suffering king by sharing with him in his suffering and his glory. We're going to look at three different groups of people that mocked Jesus, that insulted him with these sarcastic insults, and yet there's truth behind the disbelieving insults of the world. There's truth behind the disbelieving insults of the world. And the first group that we see mocking Jesus is the Roman soldiers. And their mockery comes through not only verbally, but also like in physical gestures. So they put a robe on him. It was probably like one of the red Roman military kind of cloaks that you see him wearing like in the movies and stuff. They actually wore those red cloaks in the Roman military. And they kind of used it as a makeshift king's robe for Jesus. And they gave him a crown made out of thorns and a scepter made out of a reed. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They thought that was a great joke. Like, Jesus is a king of majesty and authority. Because he's got the robe and the crown and the scepter. But the soldiers thought this was a pretty good joke because by their perception, they're the ones in charge. They gave him the robe, they gave him the crown and the scepter, and they can take them back when they've had their fun. And they spit on him and beat him over the head with this reed that they put in his hand as a scepter. But as Matthew describes the things Jesus experiences in his gospel, Matthew doesn't want us to miss the irony that all these things are actually true of Jesus. And this is something we see most clearly in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes again in glory. So I'm going to read this passage of Jesus' appearance in Revelation 19 when he comes back in power. And I want you to listen for the robe and the crown and the scepter. And it'll be up on the screen as well. In Revelation 19, it says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." these symbols of authority that the soldiers gave to Jesus as a sarcastic joke are actually very much true of Jesus, and they're a foreshadowing of Jesus when he comes again in power. He is that King of majesty and authority. The crown that they gave him that day, twisted together from thorns, will be replaced by many crowns, because Jesus will rule as king over all nations, all peoples in heaven and earth. His scepter is not made of a flimsy reed anymore. It's replaced with a rod of iron, because his authority is absolute. And interestingly, even in glory, his robe is still red, because it's dipped in blood. And that brings us back to the importance of the soldiers' mockery that day, not only for what it foreshadows, but also for what Jesus, our King, endured for us that day. Jesus is our King. He is crowned with majesty and holding a scepter of authority. But even in glory, his robe is dipped in blood, because we'll never forget throughout eternity that he is our suffering King, the one who shed his blood for us. He's the King who accepts the suffering of this present world, who allows himself to be crowned with thorns in order to share in the curse of our sin. And just like Genesis 3 talks about when Adam sins and God says to him, from now on, the earth will produce thorns for you because of your sin. Jesus takes those thorns on himself. He shares in the curse for our sin. And he's a King who is gentle with us in our weakness. In chapter 12, Matthew quotes this prophecy from Isaiah that says, a bruised reed he will not break. And Jesus takes that reed in his hand without shame, because he is a gentle King who comes to us in our weakness. And what better color to robe him in than red on the day when he carries on himself our sins that are like scarlet, but that he washes white as snow. And standing there in his crown of thorns and his blood-stained robe and his reed in his hand, no king on earth has ever been arrayed in such honor as our suffering King, because those are the things that he endured for us, for our salvation. And when the soldiers are done mocking him, they nail him to a piece of wood by his hands and feet. And they put this sign up above his head that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, is that another joke? Well, in one way. On the other hand, that's the accusation against him. They have no other accusation. There's no other charge that they could post against him. You remember during his trial, they couldn't accuse him of anything. They couldn't get anything to stick until they said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." That's what they condemned him for. And well, so they take him to Pilate, and the word Christ doesn't mean very much to Romans. The word Messiah doesn't mean too much to the Romans. How do you translate that into Roman thinking? Well, this is the King of the Jews. So Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say." "All right, that's the charge we're going to put over your head." So in one sense, it's a joke. In another sense, it's very serious, because they have no other charge. They're executing him because he is the King of the Jews, because he's a threat to Roman authority. In one sense, they're right. I mean, if you look at the king that he is in Revelation 19, or if you think back to our Daniel series, like Daniel chapter 2 and 7, this picture of like a rock cut from the mountain that shatters the statue. Jesus is that King of nations. And he does throw down every kingdom and empire and brings them under his authority. Of course, the word Christ or Messiah means something a little deeper to the Jewish people. And so the people walking by, or the second group of people that mock Jesus and lay him with sarcasm, to them, the Messiah is the Son of God, where the authority of God and the worship of God come together. And to some degree, those people walking by, those Jews, understand who the Messiah is supposed to be. But again, they can't conceive of a Son of God who is crucified. That just doesn't compute in their minds. And so they say in verse 40, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." You can be the Son of God or you can be crucified, but you can't be both. There's no way the Son of God would be crucified. And so they mock him. With another one of those accusations from his trial, you remember there was a couple of people that accused Jesus of saying that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And so the passers-by say, well, clearly you can save yourself. If you can rebuild the temple in 3 days after you destroy it, surely you can do something as easy as this. The irony of this statement is that the Son of God on the cross is the temple that will be rebuilt in 3 days. And during his trial, they didn't get the accusation quite right. You know, John chapter 2 says Jesus didn't say, I will destroy the temple. He said, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John's gospel tells us Jesus was referring to the temple of his body. In other words, you will destroy this temple, not the stone temple, but my body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And so the real kicker is that while they're mocking him about being able to raise the temple in 3 days after it's destroyed, it's happening right before their eyes. Exactly what they're mocking him for is actually taking place. And he can't save himself if he's going to raise the temple again in 3 days. The temple has to be destroyed before it can be raised again. In fact, Romans 1 says this is what proves that he is the Son of God. Not that he comes down from the cross, but that he dies on the cross and is raised to life again. That's what proclaims him to be the Son of God, the place where the authority of God and the worship of God are brought together on earth. Jesus is the temple because he is the place. He is the one who makes space for human beings to come and meet with God. Because by his death on the cross, he takes away our sin and presents us before God in his presence, holy and blameless. That's something we could not do without him. He is the temple. He is the meeting place with God. And he does raise himself again in 3 days. And the last people that mock Jesus before he dies are the priests and the scholars. And this is where the irony really reaches its climax. Because they say in verse 41, he saved others. Verse 42, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the worst part of this irony is that these are the Bible scholars of the day. These are the ones that are supposed to know what Scripture says. But these ideas that seem to be in tension with one another, that are in conflict with each other, that they can't imagine both being true, a Savior who can't save himself, a King who suffers, is exactly who the Bible foretells the Messiah to be. And they don't know it. The suffering King is the dying Savior. And they mock him for claiming to save others but being unable to save himself. But what does Isaiah 53 say? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. No wounds, no healing. No death, no salvation. He can't save himself because he chose to save us instead. If Jesus doesn't die, nobody goes to heaven. We're saved because he wasn't. By his wounds we are healed. But the Old Testament prophecy that comes up most often during the crucifixion of Jesus is that song from the middle of the Bible, Psalm 22. And Jesus himself quotes from it on the cross. You ought to recognize the first line of Psalm 22 right away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? It's the same song that says, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And get these words. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. It's the same song that says, they pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. And who was it that wrote this song about being abandoned by God and being mocked and tormented by the public? Any guesses who wrote that song? King David. The original anointed king. that God made all his promises to you. So when a Jewish person thinks of the Messiah, thinks of the King of Israel, he thinks of this descendant of David. You remember the blind people that said, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Hosanna to the Son of David." That original anointed king, the recipient of all God's promises, this man after God's own heart, King David, also suffered and faced mockery from his own people and had to endure years of death threats before he eventually came to the throne. He was the original suffering king. And yet the people, the scholars who studied these things, who were waiting for the Son of David to come, could not imagine a suffering king. And the height of irony is that they used the very same words that David said were true about himself in order to mock the Son of David. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. And the more they mock him, the priests and the passers-by and the Roman soldiers, the more they laugh at him being the suffering king, the more they prove him to be exactly who Scripture says he is. They were so rigidly shaped by the world's definitions of power that they could not conceive of these conflicting ideas of suffering and kingship being true at the same time. But we've got to. We've got to bring those two together. We have to worship Jesus both as king and sufferer by sharing with him in both. Worship Jesus as king and sufferer by sharing with him in both. Because we also are tempted to conform to the world's definitions of power, right? We kind of get sucked into political ways of thinking sometimes. Into saying, well, if we have to fight a little bit dirty, if we have to be a little bit mean to defend godly values, that's how the world works. We want to see Jesus in power in this country. And we have a hard time imagining the flourishing of the kingdom of Christ in weakness and suffering. But we've got to. We don't like suffering. Even Jesus himself didn't want to suffer. But there's no raising of the temple until it's destroyed. There's no healing for us without his wounds. No crown of gold without the crown of thorns. And so Jesus did what he didn't want to do. He surrendered his will to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he accepted the thorns for our salvation. And we can worship Jesus for that. We can worship him for his suffering. And in many ways, all we can do is gaze in wonder and adoration at what Jesus did when he paid that price on the cross for us, because we couldn't do it for ourselves. You know, we're never going to die for our own salvation. We needed him to die in our place. And yet, Jesus calls every single one of his followers to take up their cross and follow him. We can praise Jesus for his suffering, but if we're not willing to share with him in his suffering, if we just kind of smile at the things Jesus says sometimes about dying to ourselves and turning the other cheek, is just, you know, kind of those little quirky things about Jesus, but we're not willing to share with him in it, then we don't really honor his suffering. We don't really worship him for his suffering. We honor him for the benefit we gain from the suffering, but in order to honor his suffering, we have to admit that his suffering was worth it. And it's worth it to us. Think about your goals for your life. What are your priorities? What are you striving to achieve with your life? Is it fancy home, happy family, the respect of your coworkers or your friends on social media? Hey, look what I did. Would we be willing to lay all that down for Jesus and his kingdom? Would you give sacrificially of your time and your money? Go where you don't want to go. Forfeit the respect of your neighbors and your peers and endure mockery to live like Jesus. To be his witness in the world. Would you give up trying to grasp the world's power in order to love those that are weak? To love them sacrificially like Jesus. To share in their struggles, to bring them salvation. Fashionable Christianity, comfortable Christianity, is just a hollow shell of devotion to the suffering king. And sometimes we get that point, but then we forget the other part.
You know, we accept the cross, but then we make Christianity like this lifelong beating. Like following Jesus is one big long punishment. But that means we've forgotten that sharing in Jesus' suffering is also sharing in his glory. You know, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. And no mistake about that. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We're free to give up the world's definitions of power, not with shame, not with despair, because we will reign with Jesus and share in his glory forever. We've got the victory at the same time as the surrender. If you're faithful to Jesus, if you live faithfully the way Jesus calls you to live, you will face mockery sometimes. People will make fun of you because they don't know how to deal with that radical kind of lifestyle. And they might say that you're hateful, or narrow-minded, or gullible, or judgmental. That doesn't give you the right to actually be those things. By the way, you can be accused of being judgmental and hateful and gullible and actually be those things. That's why we need each other to help keep each other in check. But like Jesus, when you know the power of the kingdom that you live for, when you know the joy set before you, the mockery of the world comes up empty. It just reinforces your glory. Jesus says we're blessed if we face the lost world things. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. What a great exchange. You know, in Christ, we gain eternal life. We've gained access to the throne of God. We get to be his children so that we inherit the riches of his kingdom. Jesus is the King of nations. He is the Lord of lords, robed in majesty. We triumph with him. So if we share with him in his suffering, so much the better. That's not a loss. That's a gain. And it won't always be fun. The Christian faith is not just one party after another. It's not nonstop celebration. We need to get down in the trenches, loving people in their grief, and in their weakness, and in their brokenness, like Jesus did for us. And that kind of love is costly. It hurts. You'll have a lot of tears. But it's like being a mirror. We can only reflect the love of God, the love of Jesus to one another, if we're basking in his love for us. Our worship of the suffering King starts right here in the sanctuary, where we look in wonder at the cross and the price that he paid for us, but it goes out from here. It extends out as we take it into our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, as we live the kind of sacrificial love that we praise Jesus for. And I hear people wonder sometimes whether Jesus really reached a point of despair on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he did that for us. He did it to come and rescue us when we were the afflicted ones. He willingly took on himself and in his mouth the words of suffering from Psalm 22, the song of the suffering King, in order to prove that the rest of Psalm 22 is true when it says, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. He heard our cry for help. That's why he came. That's why he suffered. And we exalt our suffering King when we join with him in that kind of sacrificial love, so we can also share with him in his glory. We're going to be moving into a time of communion here. We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And just think, as we move into communion, about the word communion. It's a fellowship. It's a connection. That's a sharing of something with Jesus. And what we share with him is his suffering and death, but also his glory. Let me pray as we move into that time. Lord Jesus, thank you that you wanted communion with us, and so you actually took on human flesh. You actually became one of us and stepped into our broken world to take on our suffering with us.
May we never be ashamed to take on your suffering with you. Lord, show us where you want us to serve, how you want us to give. Show us the people in our lives that are hurting and needy, that need somebody to step into their challenges with them, to share their pain with them, to love them like you loved us. And I pray as we willingly offer ourselves to you in that way, that you would use that to bring many to salvation. That you bring hope and bring joy to people that are struggling with despair, with hopelessness. Because through our presence, you step into their lives and make yourself known to them. And when things get really hard for us, when this Christian life becomes a challenge, when loving broken, hurting people becomes painful for us, remind us of the glory and the triumph and the victory we have with you. You are our suffering King, and we exalt you for it. I pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.
I like that.